When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." We pick it up at chapter 10, verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'Now appoint a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. This is the word of the Lord. So go Oilers. I looked that up this morning because I will admit to not being much of a hockey fan. I think I have attended all of two NHL games in my life, And having lived for 12 years in Michigan, they were Detroit Red Wings games. I know. And even as a non-hockey fan, one of those games, though, was a particularly memorable experience. The Joe Louis Arena was still the home of the Red Wings, and I was there with my friends Jess, Matt, and Ben. And the Red Wings were playing the Chicago Blackhawks. I did not know a lot about hockey, but I knew that the Red Wings and the Blackhawks had a significant rivalry. Anytime these two teams were in an arena together, it was going to be an intense game, and they will be watched by an intense crowd. So there we were, sitting high up in the top of the seats, surrounded by increasingly inebriated Red Wings fans. Matt and Jess were from Detroit, so that is naturally who we were cheering for. Ben, who grew up in Hamilton, was there wearing a Red Wings jersey. And things were going well for us. Detroit had scored a goal and was ahead in the game. But then Chicago scored a goal, and then another goal. And soon they held a substantial lead over Detroit. And at some point during this reversal of fortunes, Ben stood up and took off his Red Wings jersey to reveal a Blackhawks jersey. I have never been so convinced that I was about to die. The crowd around us started yelling and booing and throwing half-drunken cups of beer in our direction. An older, less inebriated man who was sitting in front of us turned around and said, "That's a bad idea, son." And the crowd eventually calmed down and turned their attention back to the game. But I have never wanted to hide under a bleacher so badly. With that black jersey in a sea of red and white, we stood out like a sore thumb. We were the odd ones out. This thing is not like the others. And standing out did not bode well for us. In general, we don't want to stand out very much. We don't want to be peculiar. We want to fit in. We want to belong, to fly under the radar, to not ruffle any feathers. We want to be liked and respected and thought well of. We all have our quirks, the things that make us a little different. But then we go and find other people who have those same kinds of quirks. The people that we can fit in with, and we join clubs and sports teams and musical ensembles, so that here, with these people, we won't stand out. And not standing out is exactly what Israel is after in our text this morning. It's time for a leadership changeover, and they have got some new ideas. Ever since Israel's inception at Sinai, she has been a theocracy. The people have lived in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, lived according to the promises and commands of God, which were mediated to the people through prophets and priests and judges. In last week's story, God raised up a new leader for the people, transitioning the power from Eli the priest to Samuel the judge. Only now Samuel is an old man. And in a rather ironic turn, he's in the same boat that Eli was in. His sons are no good schemers. They take bribes, handing out justice to the highest bidders. So the people, understandably, don't want the mantle to pass from Samuel to his sons. But instead of turning to God in this moment of uncertainty, the elders come up with their own plan. They've looked around at Egypt, at Moab, at Philistia, at all of these mighty nations around them, nations that are currently breathing down their neck, and they have recognized that these nations have something that Israel does not, a king. So they conclude, if we're going to compete, if we are going to become as great a nation as Egypt, if we are going to repel the Philistine army that's even now on our doorstep, we need to do as they do. We need a king. We need a ruler, someone to centralize power, someone to lead us, someone to raise up an army. So this is what they ask Samuel for. Give us a king, they clamor. And Samuel gets all in a huff about his family being cast aside, but God reminds him that it is God the people are rejecting, not Samuel. As the people have done time and time again, they are forsaking Yahweh and going after other gods, going after what seems more reasonable, more palatable, more normal, more tangible. Walter Brueggemann writes, Israel's early tradition affirmed that Israel had a peculiar relation with Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Therefore, Israel was to practice a peculiar form of social and political power. This peculiar relation with Yahweh and the peculiar form of social power derived from the relation proved to be a costly embarrassment to Israel. Israel is regularly restless with its demanding peculiarity. And in its restlessness, Israel began to see ways to be less peculiar and more like the nations. Israel didn't want to be peculiar. And a lot of the times, I would say the church doesn't want to be peculiar. The church has always wrestled with the question of how to exist in the world, of what its role is, of how we are to be with and within the larger culture and society. Ever since the time of Constantine, we have struggled with the relationship between the church and state, wondering how we can and should influence power and decision makers without ourselves being influenced by the desire and temptation to have power. And today, in a post-Christian Canada, where Christianity is being viewed with more antagonism than ever before, a big question we are asking is, how do we make Christianity appealing and compelling to people? On Pentecost, I talked about the workshop I attended where we acknowledge that the church is in a wilderness season. And one of the pieces that we looked at was this graph, which is really hard to see. But in this graph, 1,700 people were asked this question. In your view, would you say the overall presence of each of these religious groups in Canadian public life is benefiting or damaging Canada and Canadian society? And the percentages on here show the net results of those who said benefiting, and then subtracted, you minus those who said it was damaging. So if you look at evangelical Christianity right here, it is ranked by other evangelical Christians with a 68% positivity rate. Evangelicals think evangelicals are good people. But if you look at those who claim to have no religion, they have ranked them with a minus 46% disapproval rate. In other words, there are a lot of people who think that evangelical Christians are not good for society. Protestants, on the whole, have a minus 15% disapproval rate of those who say they have no religion. We stand out, and not always in a good way. And as the church loses its influence and instead faces increased scrutiny, there are two patterns that we tend to fall into. The first pattern, the first temptation, is to try and make church more accessible, more palatable, and less weird. We water down our theology. We do away with some of our stranger rituals and practices. We make church as easy to get to as just clicking a button on your laptop. And the emphasis for churches who follow this pattern tends to be around building a better society. And so they align themselves with broader social justice movements. The fundamental purpose of church, they argue, is to promote peace and justice in society. And so if you are also doing that, then you can find a place here with us, even if you don't necessarily buy into what the church has historically taught about sin, salvation, the resurrection, the divinity of Christ, etc. John Howard Yoder, a 20th century American Mennonite theologian, describes this kind of church as the activist church. On the other hand, the church might be tempted to confront this growing hostility and lack of influence by retreating and drawing up the walls. They look at the social optimism of secular society with raised eyebrows, arguing that no amount of tinkering with structures and systems will change anything unless there is also personal change of heart and reconciliation with God. So they pull inward, focusing on the individual soul and the demands of piety, often at the expense of providing an alternative social ethic to the world. Yoder calls this the conversionist church. And you can see how the activist church might be broadly aligned with liberal politics, and the conversionist church with conservative politics. In both cases, the church ends up supporting social or political ideas that come from without. Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon, in their book Resident Aliens, argue that the church has too often been a dull exponent of conventional secular political ideas with a vaguely religious tint. We have too often given up our peculiarity in order to be palatable. What's fascinating to me about Israel's retreat from peculiarity is that God lets them do it. We would expect God to tell Samuel, "You just go tell that wayward people that theocracy is the deal and they have to stick to it." But he doesn't. He tells Samuel to go find the people a king. God's not on board with the idea, of course. There is a wistfulness, a sadness, as he gives the people permission to do what they want. And he does tell them, through Samuel, that this alignment with the way of the world is going to have consequences. Lest Israel forget her time in Egypt, God reminds the people that kings tend to abuse their power. Those who are given total rule will do anything to maintain their rule. And indeed, Israel will spend the next 5 centuries under the rule of kings who go from bad to worse. Far from becoming a strong and mighty nation, Israel will be torn into two. And first the kingdom of Judah and then the kingdom of Israel will be taken into captivity and made subservient to a foreign king. And yet, even as the people stray from God, God is working out his plan of salvation. God knows that from this line of kings will come the one true king. God will use Israel's misguided desire to bring a wayward people home again. So Zechariah prophesies to a people in exile, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." And this king does come, riding into Jerusalem, riding towards his death, that he might rescue a people living in darkness. It's That story, the story of needing redemption and of being redeemed, this story of Jesus the Christ, that is at the heart of what it means to be church, that gives the church her identity in the world. And so Yoder offers another possibility for the church, to be a confessing church, which, says Hauerwas and Willimon, finds its main political task to lie not in personal transformation of individual hearts or the modification of society, but rather in the congregation's determination to worship Christ in all things. They go on. The confessing church, like the conversionist church, also calls people to conversion. But it depicts that conversion as a long process of being baptismally engrafted into a new people, an alternative polis, a countercultural social structure called church. It seeks to influence the world by being the church, that is, by being something the world is not and can never be, lacking the gift of faith and vision, which is ours in Christ. The confessing church seeks the visible church, a place clearly visible to the world in which people are faithful to their promises, love their enemies, tell the truth, honor the poor, suffer for righteousness, and thereby testify to the amazing community-creating power of God. When we are focused not on being accessible or palatable or even effective in our witness to the world, but are focused on the person of Jesus Christ, the church will be what God intended for her to be, a body that witnesses to the world its need for salvation and that salvation has come. Focused on Christ, the church will call people to repentance and personal relationship with Jesus. Focused on Christ, the church will also seek to live out the very real political claims of Christ's kingdom. The church cannot be a place of either personal salvation or social justice. We cannot rely on liberal politics or conservative politics to support the church's mission. Christ came to redeem the world unto himself, and all things hold together in him. You and me and our institutions and our political engagements, our work and our worship. Brian Walsh and Sylvia Kiesmat highlight this in their Targum, their creative interpretation of Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. They write, in the face of a disconnected world, where home is a domain in cyberspace, where neighborhood is a chat room, where public space is a shopping mall, where information technology promises a tuned-in, reconnected world, all things hold together in Christ. The creation is a deeply personal cosmos, all cohering and interconnected in Jesus. And this sovereignty takes on cultural flesh. And this coherence of all things is socially embodied in the church. Against all odds, against most of the evidence, in a show-me culture where words alone don't cut it, the church is the flesh and blood here and now in time and history with joys and sorrows embodiment of Christ. As a body politic, around a common meal, in alternative economic practices, in radical service to the most vulnerable, in refusal of the empire, in love of this creation, the church reimagines the world in the image of the invisible God. Will this make the church stand out? Here's hoping. Because the world needs to see the church. Without the church, say Hauerwas and Willimon, the world does not know who it is. The only way for the world to know that it is being redeemed is for the church to point to the Redeemer by being a redeemed people. And the way for the world to know that it needs redeeming, that it is broken and fallen, is for the church to enable the world to strike hard against something which is an alternative to what the world offers. So we are reminded of what Pastor Carl preached on a few weeks ago. Peter tells the church, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession," or in the King James, "a peculiar people, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." May the world see our worship and hear our words and contemplate our actions. And may that worship and those words and those actions be oriented towards Jesus, the one who is our true King, the one to whom our allegiance and our worship belongs. Would you pray with me? Oh God, help us be a peculiar people. Give us the courage to stand out, that we might bear witness to the ways you are turning the world upside down. Help us to live as citizens of your kingdom, as followers of Jesus, who calls us into relationship with him and who leads us into a new way of life as he redeems all things to himself. You alone, O God, are our King. We worship you and give our lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.